The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you please grab them and open them up to Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2 is where we're going to be. If you've got one of those hardback black Bibles on those ledges back there, Romans 2 can be found on page 940. If you're opening up your scripture journal, that's on page 8 or 9 for Romans chapter 2. Just again, I'm going to encourage you, paper Bibles are better, okay? They're just better. They're better for your mind. They're better for your heart. They're better for the planet. Paper is better, okay? So Romans chapter 2. This is maybe the last time I'm going to talk about Charlie Kirk. I wanted to talk one more time about Charlie because ever since Charlie Kirk was killed, I don't know if this has happened to you, but my algorithms have caught it. Now, that's some of that is because I've been watching some of it, but it's also like, I just to be honest with you, I didn't really know much about him before he passed away. I guess I'm too old. If you're like under my age, you've probably knew about him or seen his things. I had never seen any of his stuff, but now I'm seeing it. And I found myself a couple of times in some pretty deep rabbit holes, and I don't really want to talk about all of that. What I want to talk about is that I've been pretty impressed. Yeah, he had political views. That's one piece. But I've been very impressed with the way that he spiritually and religiously engaged people. I mean, I've just been so impressed with how open and clear and kind he was as a Christian witness. Say what you will about his politics. If we are Christians here, he was a public Christian who I think has done a very, very good job of being an apologist for the faith, an evangelist, and even sometimes preaching in those moments. And I've thought about it a little bit like this. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, you know Joseph's story, after he is sold into slavery in Egypt, he moves up the ranks in Egypt and becomes second only to Pharaoh. And then finally, he is reunited with his brothers who actually sold him into slavery in the first place. And in Genesis 50, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. And I think it's safe to say that one of the good things that God seems to be doing in the wake of the evil that was hatched against Charlie is that Christianity is back in the public narrative once again, and it seems to be taken in a pretty good light. Now, not universally, but it seems to be people are questioning and wondering, what is it that this guy believed? But here's what I want to warn us about when it comes to public dialogue about faith in the news, in the internet, in places like this. What we need to discern is, are people talking about biblical Christianity, or are they talking about something else? Anytime Christianity comes up in the public sphere, we need to ask that question. Is this what the Bible actually teaches Christianity is, or is it something else? Now, frankly, I believe that Charlie, based on just the small amount that I've read about him and read and seen about him, I believe he was a biblical Christian, and from what I've seen, I think that was true, okay? But if we're not careful, what we might do is we might put in front of people a moral worldview based on the Bible rather than what the Bible actually says about true saving faith. And I want to talk about that today because I think there's a big difference there. So I'm calling today's sermon, "What Can Save You?" Because there's a difference between a moralistic framework built on the Bible and then what the Bible actually says can save you. So I want to talk about that this morning. What can actually save you? And here's what I want you to pay attention to. Whether you're brand new into Christianity, maybe you've been a couple of weeks or a couple of months, you're still pretty fresh in this idea, or maybe you've been a Christian your whole life, you've been going to church all of your life, regardless of that, I want you to pay attention. What is it that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2 that can actually save you, that can really save you? because I find that there's a lot of confusion both inside and outside the church around this. So Romans chapter 2, that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 12. So Romans 2, starting in verse 12. We're going to do three big chunks this morning. Here we go. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now that's dense. That's dense stuff. So what I'm trying to do today is help us kind of level up and figure out what Paul is macro saying in these verses. Here's what he's talking about in that paragraph. Right out the gate, Paul addresses the question of what can save you, and he starts by making a case against moral relativism. He starts by making a case against moral relativism. Okay, now follow me here. Here's the argument that he's making. He starts by bringing up the law. He says he talks about the law a lot in that paragraph. And when Paul refers to the law, he's meaning the moral law of God as revealed in scriptures. Okay, so we would say the whole Bible. At that time, Paul only had the Old Testament. And so he's talking about the Old Testament law. That's what he's saying. And he's saying some people are under the law. Okay, that is, they accept the moral law and the framework of the Bible. They believe in the scriptures, and they will be judged by the law of the scriptures. So I just need you to know, that's us. Okay, we are under the law. As Christians, we have surrendered our lives and submitted unto God's authoritative law. But then Paul says there are other people who are without the law. So there are some that are under the law, and there are some that are without the law, and that means that they either haven't heard the law, they don't know it, or, as we'll see, they just haven't adopted it and surrendered to it. They have not submitted to God's law. But he's very clear. They also have a law. Even if you don't follow God's law, you do have a law. It's just a different law. It's just a different law. So what Paul is talking about is moral relativism. Right? I mean, like, this is totally relevant to our cultural moment. It's totally relevant. Tell me if this sounds familiar, this narrative. You live your truth. That sound familiar? You have what works for you. I have what works for me. Right? I should be able to do whatever I want unless it harms someone else, and you should be able to do whatever you want unless it harms someone else. That's moral relativism. That's moral relativism. And that is in the secular air that we are breathing, as especially Western Americans. So what Paul is saying 2,000 years ago that is so relevant for us today is, hey, we all have a moral standard. We all have moral laws, scriptural laws or somewhere else. Otherwise, you've come up with your own laws, but we all have laws that we adhere to. And he makes a couple of really interesting points about this moral relativism that I think will, I mean, they've been messing with my brain this week. So first, here's essentially what he says. He essentially says, God's going to be fair. God's just. God is fair. Paul says, God, now hear me here. God will not judge you on standards that you do not accept. He says this in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again, the first half of verse 12. He says, for all who have sinned without the law, so that's people who are not underneath the law, will also perish without the law. He's saying, if you don't accept the Bible as your moral authority, that's okay. You're not going to be judged according to moral standards that you don't believe in. Isn't that interesting? He says that, but then notice, he says, You will be judged, though. You won't be judged according to the biblical standard. In fact, what you will be judged on is whatever standards you have put yourself under. If you're not under the law, if you're without the law, okay. But you will still perish without the law. That is, whatever law that you submit under, you will be judged under that law. That's a very interesting concept. It's been messing with my mind all week. And then Paul emphasizes, hey, I will fairly judge you based on whatever law you want me to judge you on based on your life, okay? I will fairly do that, but here's the truth. You're gonna perish. Yeah, God is fair, but you're still not gonna pass, is essentially what he's saying. Again, verse 12, even if you are without the law, you will still perish without the law. Like, Paul doesn't even need to know what specific moral standard you're trying to set yourself under, whatever you're trying to hold yourself to. He's like, oh, you're still going to perish. You're still going to be judged, and you still won't hit even your mark. Why? Why will you still perish even if you're not being held to the biblical standard? Well, in verse 15, he says that we all have some of the law's standards written on our hearts. And our conscience bears witness to that. So here's what he's trying to say. Even if you don't surrender to the will of God as explained in the scriptures, even if you don't acknowledge this as binding and authoritative and law over you, even if that's the case, you still have moral standards which are influenced by God, and therefore you will be judged by those standards. So let me help you with an illustration, okay? The best illustration that I've heard about this idea from Romans chapter 2 comes from Francis Schaeffer, who is long since passed away. But Francis Schaeffer, when he writes about Romans chapter 2, he uses the illustration of a tape recorder. Tape recorder, remember these things? Okay? Some of you do, okay, Gen Z crew here, okay? There used to be these little plastic rectangles called tapes, cassette tapes, okay? Where we would record audio files, essentially, on miles of durable analog tape that would get strewn about in gutters and wrapped up in bushes, okay? That's where you would see these things. I used to have a tape recorder just like this. I would hold it up to the radio, press record to record Green Day songs from the radio. Okay, so it was a different time, all right? That was downloading. That was illegal downloading, okay, right there. Piracy. This is his illustration, Schaeffer's illustration. He goes like this. Every person is born with an invisible tape recorder around their neck, just hanging around their neck, and it only records each time you pass any moral judgment against someone else. So it only records every time you say something like, she shouldn't do that. Look at that guy. He's so lazy. Oh, you know what? You ought never do that. I can't believe they drive like that. I can't believe they spend their money like that. Like, any time you cast judgment on someone else, it somehow records that. And it's doing that for your entire life. It's picking up your moral law, your moral standard. And then according to Schaeffer, he says you show up before God on the day of judgment, on judgment day. You're dead and you go before the Lord and you're already upset because you didn't think there was going to be a judgment day, but you're there anyway. And so you show up and in that moment, God says, okay, listen, I know you didn't believe in me. I know you're shocked to be standing before me right now. I know you did not take seriously my moral standard at all, so I'm not going to judge you on that at all. I'm fair. I won't judge you on that. I'm only going to judge you based on the standards that you set for yourself and for others. And then he is going to take that tape recorder off your neck. And you're going to be like, wait a second, I didn't know that was there. And he's going to be like, yeah, that's what invisible means, okay? And he's going to take that thing off of your neck, and then he's going to press play. And play back every moral judgment that you made on others and on yourself for your entire life. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying will happen in judgment. And he's essentially saying, there is no person in the history of the world who would want to be judged by just the judgments that they themselves made on other people, let alone the holy, infallible word of God and its judgment. This is what Jesus meant when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, with the measure that you measure someone, you will be measured. Your standard is what will be used in your judgment. He's saying you can't even live up to your own standards. Doesn't matter what they are. So what can save you? What can save you? Friends, you cannot be saved by any moral standard because you can't even keep your own laws. That's his point in the first paragraph. Now it gets interesting. Look at verse 17, okay? The next paragraph gets fascinating. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Second paragraph. So Paul, he turns to people who would say, well, yeah, I agree, the moral standards that everybody else, this moral relativity that everybody else is playing that game, I don't stand for those morals. In fact, I have fully submitted to the moral code of God. I do believe in the Bible. I absolutely believe in the moral law of God. It's like he's turning from pagans to Jews, or for our sake, from non-Christians to Christians. And he is saying, yeah, I actually do follow these laws. And Paul will then say, okay, he starts by addressing moral relativism, but now he moves on to a second point of futility, and that is moral religiosity. It's still moralism. It's just based in religion rather than in whatever relativistic sort of rules I want to apply to my life. This is what he says. This is in verses 17 through 20. He's like, hey, you call yourself a Jew. You call yourself a Christian. You know his will. You're instructed in the law. You're a guide to the blind. You're a light in the darkness. You're teaching kids. You're teaching children. That is, he's saying, you're very religious. You're good at being a Christian. You're good at being a Jew. You are very religious. But then he flips it and he asks five rhetorical questions in verses 21 through 23 when he says, so you teach, teaching children, you're teaching fools, you're teaching this word of God. You teach, but do you not teach yourself? You say you're against stealing, but do you steal? You say don't commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You say you hate idols, but are you robbing temples? You're boasting in God's law, but do you break God's law? See, Paul is doing a similar thing to the religious as he was doing in the first paragraph to the unreligious, the irreligious. See, to the moral relativist, he says, you won't be able to stand in face of God's judgment because you can't keep your own rules. But then neither can the morally religious keep their own rules. We can't keep the law. Why not? Well, Paul's saying that the religious might even give some external demonstrations of righteousness. You're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing this, and you say you believe this, and you say you're putting it all out there. But internally, in your heart, he's like, you're filled with all kinds of wickedness, the same stuff. Paul's point is this. external practices of religion do not equal inward transformation. External religious practices are not the same as inward transformation of your heart. And in God's judgment, he looks far deeper than any external religiosity that you might have. As he judges the Jew or the Christian, he judges all the way to the center of our hearts. And so, friends, you know this, I would imagine, but there are a lot of Christians doing a lot of religious things, and many of those things are not being done out of love for God or love for others. You can do a lot of religious stuff that looks awesome, but it's done to protect your reputation. It can be done to show that you're morally better than someone. Gosh, it can be done to earn respect or earn privilege or earn prosperity. And Paul says, hey, none of that stuff is pleasing to God. None of that stuff is pleasing. Verse 23, he says, you dishonor him. In you being religious, you can dishonor God. Now, if that freaks you out a little, like I know who I'm talking to today. I know who we are, okay? That should freak us out a little. Just a little, okay? Not a lot, but enough, all right? If that freaks you out a little because you know your internal motives aren't always pure. Anybody else? Yeah, okay. So if it freaks you out a little bit because you're like, hey, my insides aren't always matching up with my outsides. If that's where you're at, then I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. If you say that you are religious, that you submit yourself to God's law, if you say that, well, there are two testimonies of evidence to what you actually believe. To whether that is a true testimony or whether that is a false testimony. There are two testimonies for whether you actually believe that or not. The first is the testimony of your mouth. It's what you say. It's what you say you believe. That's one testimony. And then there is the second testimony, and that's the testimony of your life. Of your life, like how you actually live. He says you have to be a doer of the law, not just a hearer of the law. And I've said this to you before, if the testimony of your life disagrees with the testimony of your mouth, then God is going to take the testimony of your life as a more reliable indication of what you actually believe every time. See, being externally religious will not save you. Just like being moral in whatever framework, you know, relativistically you want to, will not save you. You just can't be saved by external religion. Tim Keller says it like this. I got to quote Keller all the time. Okay, Keller says this. It is possible to trust in Christianity rather than Christ. Some of you need to hear that one. It's possible to trust in Christianity rather than Christ. And this can happen in conservative evangelical churches. Paul is showing us a condition called dead orthodoxy, where the basic doctrines of the Bible are accurately subscribed to, but do not make any internal difference. There is an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but no internal revolution. And so, friends, I just want, this is what Paul's trying to argue, that there is some religion that is being used for an external show only. And Paul says that's not going to save you a lick. You may as well have fun as a pagan for all the good it's going to do you. So friends, moral relativism isn't going to work. Because you, listen, you're going to be judged by your own standards, and you don't even want that, okay? But moral religiosity isn't going to work either, because God's going to judge us then based on our internal motivations of our heart, not just our external behaviors. And by the way, you don't want that either. You don't want to be judged by your internal motivations, because every one of us is twisted and broken and divided. So then what are we to do? What can actually save you? Well, Paul finishes with this last paragraph, and he does something strangely beautiful, but I want you to see it, okay? So verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You understand that's metaphorical, okay? Not possible to actually become uncircumcised, but whatever. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but breaks the law. Verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So that those verses, those last couple of verses, are the crux of his argument today. Essentially, he's like, if we aren't saved by moral relativism, and we aren't saved by moral religiosity, then what hope is there? And so Paul answers, obviously, with circumcision, right? Which is always good, wholesome Sunday morning family discussion topics, you know? Circumcision, okay? And if, listen, I know we've got youth in here today. If you don't know what circumcision is, ask your parents on the drive home. That would be fun, okay? But let's talk about circumcision real quick. For the Old Testament Jew, circumcision was the external religious rite that showed that they were in covenant relationship with God and submitted to God's laws. That's what it was. It was an external sign to evidence an internal reality. So in a lot of ways, it's analogous for us as Christians to what we would see in baptism or even in the Lord's Supper. It's an external that points to something that's real internally. And so here's Paul's argument to his Jewish readers. Circumcision, the external, only has value if you're obeying internally. It only has any value if you obey internally. Okay, if you are internally disobedient, then any external practice becomes null or void. It's like you're not even circumcised if you don't behave like you are circumcised. You cannot be, here's this point, you cannot be a Jew, or for our purposes, a Christian, outwardly only. There is no such thing as an outward only Christian. There is no such thing as an outward only Jew. No, what he says you need is you need an internal circumcision of your heart. An internal circumcision of the heart. And here's where I think it actually connects with where we are today. Oftentimes, okay, when we Christians think about sin and we think about our redemption, we tend to think about moral activity. Our sin are moral activities, and we just need those sins to be made right. We need our moral actions to change. But you see, what the Bible teaches is wrong with us, and why we can't actually fix it, isn't that we just do wrong things. It's no, we have a wrong and broken nature that needs to be changed. It's not just actions that need to cease. It's a heart that needs to be changed. And this is why we would say in Christian circles that we cannot save ourselves. We can't save ourselves because we can't give ourselves a new heart, a new nature, all of us are bent the wrong way. We are bent inward on ourselves. In fact, Gary, our elder, sent me an article this week that I looked at, and he found this study that said that 53% of evangelical Christians believe that everyone sins a little, but that most people are good by nature. Okay, I'll say it again. 53% of evangelical Christians, that's people who are in the room right now. That's more than half of you, of us, believes that, yeah, people sin a little, but basically they're good. And I just need you to hear, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. That's not even close to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's not enough to simply be moral. No, you must be made new. It's not about morality, it's about being made new. And there's a big, huge theological term that I want to share with you for this. Get your pens ready. The term is monergistic regeneration. Ooh, that one rolls right off the tongue. Monergistic regeneration. That one feels good to teach on. I don't think I've ever taught on monergistic regeneration. You need to know this idea, okay? It's a big term. Monergism. Monergism comes from the Greek word mono, meaning one, and ergon, meaning work. So one work, signifying monergistic. Monergistically, a monergism means that there is only one worker, one agent who performs the task, who performs the second word, regeneration. And regeneration is the moment and time when you are born again. When you are regenerated, that's when you are born again. It's the moment when the gospel clicks. Okay, it's the moment that you are inwardly given a new heart. It's when you're circumcised of heart. You are made new. You are given life. That's what regeneration is. Regeneration is the solo act of God in which he imparts to us new spiritual life. That's monergistic regeneration. And that's what can save you. It's the only thing that can save you. No morality at all can save you. We would put it like this: only God can save you. Only God can give you the new heart that you need to be saved. You need to be regenerated by God monergistically. And this is where it comes in contact then with evangelicalism, because there's a lot of bad theology floating around out there where we think, listen, we aren't just immoral people who need to get moral. Okay, we aren't just like sick people and we need to get better. We aren't bad people and we just need a life coach to point us in the right direction. We're not like pretty good people and we just need Jesus to come in and kind of push us over the edge so that we've got that spiritual side to us. Now, biblically, the Bible teaches us that we are dead people and we need to be regenerated. We need to be brought back to life. That's the illustration, regeneration. So you may have heard like the illustration, pastors use this illustration that like, it's actually like we're drowning. Like we're drowning in the ocean and Jesus is in a lifeboat and he like pulls up and he rescues you at a certain point and pulls you into the boat and that's how he saves you. And it's like, oh, that's a cute story, okay? But it's totally unbiblical. It's totally unbiblical. Because the truth is, we are not out in the water just like treading water with a life vest on, hoping to get saved. Rather, a better illustration, think the movie Titanic. Remember this one, Leo DiCaprio? Remember this, okay? We aren't Rose hanging onto that door, floating there, selfishly watching DiCaprio die. There was plenty of room on that big door. Come on. You're not Rose waiting to be rescued. No, you're more akin to those like floating blue bodies. Or you're DiCaprio at the bottom of the ocean. You're dead. We are spiritually dead, face down, we have drowned. Fish are already starting to nibble at your remains. That's what the Bible teaches, friends. We are spiritually dead, and it's only Jesus Christ who can bring us back to life. That's regeneration. I have told you this. Dead people can't do anything to alleviate their deadness, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious, but right? Like you've never seen like a dead person grab those paddles, clear, and just like brought themselves back to life. You need someone else to save you. You need someone else to restart your heart. You need someone else to regenerate you. We can't do anything about our dead hearts alone. And so if you're here and you're just, you know, that little freak out moment is persisting and you're wondering, am I regenerate? Has my heart been made new? Or have actually I've been just kind of playing an external religious game? Some of you for months or years or decades. Again, I'd say the best evidence is to look at your life. The testimony of your life. Like if you were brought on trial today, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Not just external, but internal. I mean, for reals. Could a prosecutor actually prosecute you for being a Christian? That's a helpful exercise. Because friends, faith is more than just words. Faith is more than just believing a creed. See, faith is a heart change. Repentance is not just saying I was wrong. Repentance is not just praying a prayer of confession. Actually, repentance is a change of heart. Conversion, being a Christian. Conversion isn't just coming to church. Conversion isn't just getting baptized. Conversion is actually the Holy Spirit taking up residence inside your heart and making your heart new. So I'm asking, has your heart changed? Has your heart actually changed, or are you just playing religion? Paul's encouraging us to take a look at our hearts and to realize we need a brand new one. And the only way you get a new heart is to totally and completely surrender to Jesus. So don't you see the beauty in this argument in Romans chapter 2? Like what he's trying to do here? He's asking the question, what can save you? And if it's not moral relativism and it's not moral religiosity, if it's only this monergistic regeneration from the Holy Spirit of our hearts, if it's only through that, then that's where we must turn. It's only through inside-out transformation, having our hearts made new by the God of the universe that saves us. And friends, I'm not sure that the news channels have gotten that yet. I'm not sure that social media has caught up with that yet. I'm not throwing any shade, but if you're just propping up religion, that's not good for Christianity. Because it's something completely different. The Bible would say it's something different. God wants to totally transform our lives from the inside out. Not just make you moral. And I think one of the problems that we're seeing in a lot of churches today is that we just settle for religion. Like we're settling for too little in that. God has an abundant life in store for you. He has so much more in store for you. He wants you to go deep, to reach wide. He wants you to keep going deeper, but we just settle for like, I want to be moral. What a boring and terrible existence. Some of you think you just need, like this is the self-help movement. You just need to be a better version of you. This is that relativism. Whatever you want to define as a better version of you, you just need to be a better version of you. And that's relativism. Like eat a little less, work out a little more, not lie so much, not get so angry all the time. like being a better version of you. And so we try all kinds of tactics to do that. Sometimes it's through God's rules, but most of the time it's through some standard that we set ourselves. And Paul's like, you just aren't going to get there, because you're still going to be you with a little bit more cash in your pocket and maybe some chiseled abs. But it's not enough. It never will be. If you're in that camp, like if you're just thinking, hey, whatever my morals are, like I'm going to be okay, I would just encourage you, you need to be reborn. You need a new heart. You need to be crucified with Christ. He has so much more in store for your life than just a better version of you. Now that's the relativistic side, but some of you, and I talk with many of you, and some of you just think, I just need to become a better Christian. I just need to be a better Christian. And I just want to offer, that's moralistic religiosity. I just want to be a better Christian. Let me tell you, there's no such thing. It's not a better Christian or not. I mean, there's just dead and alive. It's pretty binary, actually. There's dead or alive. There's the old heart and the old flesh, or the new heart and the new clothing. There's religion or there's regeneration, to be reborn. And church, I'm wondering if some of you are settling for much less religiously than what God would actually have for you. So listen, if that's for some of you, like as I'm talking, like the Spirit is actually speaking and preaching to you right now. You may have been to church a lot in your life. You may have heard sermons before, but maybe somehow by the grace of God, maybe today, even for the first time, some of this stuff is actually starting to make sense. And you're like, I've been playing religion. So if you may not understand all of this yet, but if you're like, I think he's actually talking to me. I find myself in one of these two moralistic camps. I would just encourage you that Jesus says in Revelation that I stand at the door and knock. I stand and I knock. And I think maybe for some, he might be knocking on the door today. Knocking on the door of your moral relativism, because it's just not working. The new you isn't getting any better. Can't even keep your own rules. And maybe for some of you, he's knocking on your religious door. And you've been playing a great external game, but inwardly, you're like, I'm not sure my heart has been made new. But he's knocking. And here's, if you think he's knocking, I'm telling you, he is knocking. And you know why I know he's knocking? I know he's knocking because you're here. Like you're here hearing this. And he's after you, and he's knocking on the door of your heart. He's put that hunger in you. You're here because he's drawing you here. That desire to know God is from him. And so I'd invite you to say yes to him. I'd invite you to say yes. Let him into your life. Let him give you a new heart. It's far better than religion. It's far better than just a better you. Let him give you his forgiveness and submit to him as Lord. And the promise is he will save you. He will save you. That's what can save you. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for complex theology that we find in your scriptures. Lord, thank you that the gospel is so simple that we can teach it to our children, and that they can hear it and embody it and understand it at their level. And thank you, Father, that we can turn to Romans chapter 2 and have our minds challenged like this. It's so simple, and yet it's so beautiful, and it's so deep. And so I pray, Lord, for my friends in here, my brothers and sisters, who are just struggling with being religious. Lord, would you break that off of them? Lord, that just being good, a good Christian isn't the mark. No, we need to be made new. Holy Spirit, I pray you are making new Christians today. And Lord, maybe there are some in this room and they wouldn't say that they are even a Christian. They're just saying, hey, I kind of believe some stuff. It's pretty relative to based on what I'm feeling any given day. And I'm not even sure I could keep my own standards. And if you're knocking on that door, Father, I pray they bow the knee to you, surrendering to you. I pray that you would regenerate their hearts, save them, give them a new heart. Holy Spirit, move into their hearts. So Lord, I pray that this theology isn't so deep and heady that we can't access it. I pray that it actually changes us and moves us. So now as we turn to worship you, Lord, we worship you today because you're the only one who saves. You are the God who saves. We cannot save ourselves. We are fully dependent and fully reliant on you. Take and accept our worship today alone. Father, we love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Amen.